cool is this? I've been told to tell y'all that we at the end we're going to be dismissing with the blue rows first, the blue dots first, because of social distancing. Because there's been a lot of detail and logistics that have gone into this. Can we thank all the people who planned this today? I am so honored to get to be a part of this. I love Brother Leon. I would trust him with my soul. I love Brother Greg. I'm getting to know Brother Andrew. And I love days like today because, you know, it's easy to think differently as you drive through the city. But how many churches are there in Little Rock? One church. Let's say that together, okay? How many churches are there in Little Rock? One church. That's Jesus' dream. And this is just a small glimpse today of what Jesus had in mind. So this is one of the coolest things I've ever got to do. I'm a huge Razorback fan. I grew up coming to this stadium all the time. I used to dream that I would play on this stadium, but God, in His infinite sense of wisdom, gave me a passion for football and a body for chess. I mean, this is not ever supposed to be on this field. And I've had a lot of great times. You've had a lot of great times here. We've also had some disappointing times here, right? I remember when we beat LSU like a drum. If you're out there, Blake Hendricks, that's for you. When we beat LSU that one time, I was sitting in the LSU section, and I got almost in a fist fight with somebody, an LSU fan, when I, as a baptized Christian man, yelled at him, "You're so dumb you can't spell LSU." Or that other time when they beat us because our coach did not know you could not run the same play four times in a row. You probably remember the game that I'm talking about. Everybody here who's a Razorback fan has been disappointed in here. And that's kind of appropriate for this year because 2020 is a disappointing year, right? I mean, if it was a baby, it would be ugly. If it was a Star Wars character, it would be Jar Jar Binks, right? If it was a band, it would be Nickelback. Because do you remember what it was like before 2020? You used to think Zoom meant going fast. You used to think flattening the curve had something to do with Spanx or spandex. But now everybody's life has changed. And over the past few months, the economy's been disrupted. Some of us have lost jobs or marriages or friendships. And all of us probably know people who have lost their health and maybe even their life. I wish this would never have happened. But from our perspective, from people who care about your soul's perspective, one of the things that has happened in this season is that we've gotten good at reading our Bibles again. And what I mean by that is we tend to read the Bible thinking, you know, that's stuff that God used to do. But you ever notice none of the Bible character stories were in normal times? I mean, Moses didn't have a stable job and then settle down with a 401k. Esther didn't have 2.3 kids and then ride off into oblivion. It was always in moments of great crisis that God seemed to be doing the most. So if you have your Bibles, and I know that's a stretch, but if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 39, because there's a story in the Bible. If you grew up in church, you've heard it before. It's this fascinating story. Genesis is a book of first, and this is a family that takes two-thirds of the book of Genesis. It spans six decades, and it's this young man named Joseph. Joseph is the son of Jacob, who's got 12 sons, but Joseph is his favorite, partly because he's a tattletale on his older brothers. Jacob loves Joseph, and he loves him so much that the other brothers start to get jealous of him, and that was before he gave him a coat, because Daddy Jacob loves Joseph so much, he makes him a multicolored coat, like that's never going to go out of style. He gives it to him, and Joseph starts dressing like he's one of the Jackson Five, I guess, and the brothers start to hate him, and then Joseph has a dream. He has a dream that his brothers are going to bow down and worship him. Now, if you had a dream like that and your brothers already don't like you, you would probably keep that dream to yourself. But Joseph thinks, I need to share this awesome dream with my brothers. I don't know what he's thinking is going to happen there. Maybe he's like, well, y'all want to practice this? But he shares it with them, and then they go from hating him to wanting to kill him. So one day, the 11 brothers, they're off working hard, and Joseph is staying at home with his dad like the trust fund kid that he is. And eventually his dad's like, hey, go check on your other brothers. Make sure they're not up to no good. So they see him coming and they decide, you know, we're going to put an end to this. They decide they're going to kill him. They dig a pit. They grab him. They throw it in. They throw him in there. They're going to kill him. But, you know, murder's important, but not too much that you want to skip a meal. So they take a break and they go have lunch. And while they're having lunch, they change their mind and they say, you know what? Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him. Bunch of softies. Decide to sell him into slavery. An Egyptian caravan's coming by. They sell him. He goes to work in a man named Potiphar's house. And there's this interesting detail in Genesis 38 or 37. It says, and the Lord was with Joseph. Which is surprising. Because most of us grew up thinking, if the Lord was with us, we're not going to go through hard times. I don't know about you, but one of the disturbing things this pandemic has revealed to me is I would rather be at home safe and comfortable without hard times alone than going through hard times with God. And this is where the story picks up again. In Genesis chapter 39, it's going to be up on the screen. It says, when he goes to Potiphar's house, if it's not, I'll just read it. 39 verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captains of the guard, brought him and took him there. And the Lord was with him so that he prospered. He sold into slavery, but God is with him. Now, something interesting about Genesis. At this point in the Bible, these people don't know much about God. This is before the burning bush or the Ten Commandments. All Joseph really knows is that God came to Abraham, his great-granddad, and promised that he would bless him. That's all he knows. And now Joseph has this inkling that God might be with him. And when God is with him, his life doesn't improve. It seems to get harder. So he works for Potiphar. And one thing Genesis tells us is that Joseph is well-built and handsome. He's the Brad Pitt of the book of Genesis. And Potiphar has a wife who thinks he's very attractive. So she goes all Real Housewives of Egypt on Joseph and starts to seduce him. And Joseph runs away. But she goes and tells everybody the exact opposite happened. She flips the script and Joseph winds up thrown in prison for doing the very thing he had the self-control not to do. He goes to jail. And then one of the most insightful verses in Genesis, look at this in Genesis 39 verse 21. I love this verse. It says, for the Lord was with him, and he granted kindness and favor in the eyes of his prison warden. I heard a preacher point this out. I've never forgotten it. How many of you think that sounds like a good thing? How many of you think, oh, if the Lord would just grant me favor, I would have a great relationship with a prison warden? No, most of us think if God's on our side, we don't know a prison warden, right? But the point here is that Joseph is going through really hard times, and yet God is with him. At this point, if you're Joseph, don't you think you'd be like, hey, God, appreciate the help, but could you go be with somebody else for a little bit? Maybe go check in on my brothers and see how they're doing. Because every time you get close, God, life gets hard. In other places in the Bible, it describes this, like in Psalms 105. It says God is actually testing Joseph. But what kind of test is this? The word test in Hebrew is like to choose or to look closely at. And you can see the test. You can see God is preparing Joseph for something if you read the story carefully. Because while he's in prison, he's going to meet a couple of people and they're going to come to him with their dreams and start some kind of weird prison dream club of some kind. And Joseph is going to interpret those dreams. And to one of them, they're going to get out of prison and go return to serving the Pharaoh. The butler is going to get to go out and serve the Pharaoh. But to the other, the baker, he's going to get his head knocked off. And Joseph has to tell him that. Can you imagine having to tell somebody that news? Hey, man, I know that dream you think you might have just had some bad pizza, But you're about to go from 5'11" to 4'10". I mean, can you imagine telling somebody that news? But you can see as you read the story, God is preparing Joseph. Can you share both the good news and the bad news? Because Joseph is like us. His normal was cushy. He was soft. He was pampered. He had everything he could have wanted. And now God is refining him. And in this prison, which by the way, this dungeon looks like a prison and smells like a prison, but if you were to ask Joseph later in his life, he would have told you, oh, that was my boot camp. Because a couple of years goes by, and that baker or the butler gets out of prison, goes back to work for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has a dream. And the butler remembers Joseph. And so Pharaoh brings him out, washes off the prison smell, and tells Joseph the dream. And Joseph responds by telling him what the dream means. There's going to be a global catastrophe, and you get a chance to be prepared. And then Pharaoh does the unthinkable. Pharaoh takes a guy who had previously been serving a life sentence in prison and promotes him to the vice president of Egypt. He puts him over a global famine response team where he answers only to Pharaoh. Now, why am I telling us all this story on this Sunday? Because I think if you grew up in church, you know this story in your head. But we are all in a place where we can hear it in our hearts. We read these Bible stories like they're unemotional flannel graph characters. One of the most frustrating things I've heard during this season is that we're living in unprecedented times. How many of y'all have heard that? Unprecedented times. Unprecedented to who? There's been hundreds of pandemics in human history. Unprecedented, we tend to mean we don't know what's ahead of us. But you know, one of my favorite psalms is where David says, where can I go to escape you, God? You're higher than my highest high. You're lower than my lowest low. You go before us and behind us. You hem us in. There is nothing that is unprecedented to God. Joseph does this. He starts his crisis examination by having God all over it. It was God. Famine, God. Our problems are we've been taught to view the Bible as how God used to act, but God is always at work and God is always good, even when, no, especially when, life isn't. Even our problems that we ask questions like, why are things this hard? We ask the wrong questions like, why, God? But a better question is, what are you up to, God? Joseph becomes the vice president of Egypt. He saves hundreds of thousands of lives. And eventually some of the lives he saves are those stinky older brothers of him. They come to Egypt because it's the only place that's got grain. And they stand out like hillbillies in Times Square. And he sees them and he recognizes them. But they don't recognize him because he's, he's dressed in Egyptian garb. He's, a person of power. And when he finally leans in and reveals himself, they are terrified. Because what's he going to do with his power? Is he going to act like a hero or a villain? And here's what Joseph said. It's the whole reason I wanted to read this story to you today. Look at this in Genesis chapter 45, starting in verse 5. Do we have that? Genesis 45. Joseph said, come close to me. I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt, in case you were forgetting which brother. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves, to which I bet they're like, yeah, that's what we were worried about, was being angry with ourselves, Joseph. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years there's been a famine, and there's 5 years it's going to keep going. But God, everybody say, but God. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve life for a remnant on the earth and to save your lives with a great deliverance. But God, you meant to harm me, but God. I don't know of two more encouraging words or more powerful words in the Bible. They happen all throughout the Bible, and they generally go after somebody makes reference to their own inadequacies. After the two words, but I. And they're all throughout the Bible. Abraham says, but I'm too old. Moses says, but I have a speech impediment. Esther says, but I haven't been called by the king in 30 days. Gideon says, but I am the small least of my family, and my family is the least of my tribe. Jeremiah says, but I'm too young. And God never disagrees with them. God never says, hey, Abe, you're not that old. Instead, God starts with the truth and then takes it forward. Moses says, I can't talk well, but God. Esther says, I haven't been called, but God. Gideon says, I'm the least, but God. The fiery furnace is hot and the lion's den is full, but God. Rome is strong, the Pharisees are ticked, and Pilate's got a cross with Jesus' name on it, but God. This is the first sermons that the first Christians preached. Literally, in Acts 2, which is kind of our chapter, right? In Acts 2, Peter stands up and says, you killed him. Say you're sorry. You thought he was dead. But look at this. Fellow Israelites, Jesus of Nazareth with a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Everybody read those two words together. But God. Because that's what happens when man has their final say. But God. It's the very next sermon Peter preaches. In Acts 3, if you could go to that next one. Look, he says the same thing. Acts 3, the next slide. Okay, I'll just read it real quick. Okay, he says, but God, the same way, all right? It's the same point. You killed him, say you're sorry, but God raised him from the dead. It's what Stephen says, the first Christian martyr, right before he dies. It's what Peter says when he goes into the Roman soldier's house, Cornelius. Peter, who would have grown up, what we call today, racist. Peter sees the Holy Spirit is calling him into a Roman centurion's house, and he has the gall to say out loud, but I thought that God only loved the Jewish people. He says, but I thought it was forbidden for us to fellowship, even to be in the same house. And then in Acts chapter 10, he says, but God has revealed to me that he is no respecter of persons. Do you realize this is why we think today racism is wrong? This is why in America we have these self-evident truths. It wasn't self-evident 2,000 years ago. It was the Holy Spirit. It was God breaking into human history and doing a new thing that made us realize God is not a respecter of persons, and his image is in every single one of us. It's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, we were dead. We were hopeless in sin. There was no way we could religiousize ourselves out of this. We couldn't pray ourselves out of this. We couldn't do the right ritual out of this. We were dead in our sins. And then Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work at those in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. We were by nature very deserving of wrath, but God, who because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We were lost, but God. I love those two words together because they say yes to all the things that have come before it. Yes, life is hard right now. And to say anything less would be naive. We've got job loss and health concerns and marriage problems and racial tensions and economic worries and all kinds of uncertainties. And the Bible doesn't pretend like that's not the world we live in. It says yes to all of that. And yet it says that's not all that's true. The word but means yes to everything that came before it, and yet there's more to be said. But God. It can sound like a cliche, like life is hard, God will take care of it in the end. But there's a reason the first Christians preached this sermon over and over again. Because but God was the big turning point of the universe. You killed him. You thought death was the end, but God raised him from the dead. And guess what, people? What God did for Jesus, he's going to do for all of us. What are you going to do with men and women like that? That's what animated the early Christians. Listen, if you have any kind of historical awareness, getting a bunch of Christians in a coliseum should make you a little nervous. Especially when there's a zoo next door and you're on the ground floor. Right? But these Christians died the most heinous death. They were drawn and quartered, dipped in oil, burned alive. And they would die saying things like, "To God the glory." Because they knew no matter what you threw at them, there was a but God had just around the corner. What do you do with men and women like that? Life is hard. Life is especially hard right now, but Christians have had harder times than this. We've been through plagues and famines and droughts and war and persecution and Christian cable television. Look, Christians have met under trees and in caves. And yes, this is hard. I miss not meeting in the buildings with air conditioning, but God. So many people have started to watch online. So many people have started to come to our homes because they felt like they weren't worthy of a church building for whatever reason. Yes, this is hard. The racial tension and the racial injustice in our country is at a boiling point. It looks like another civil war might be on the horizon. We just shout at each other and we don't listen, but God, who is rich in mercy and loves to bring reconciliation where things are hopeless, is softening hearts even now and opening eyes even now. Yes, this is hard. Our fellowship is in decline. And it looks like if things don't turn around, if we can't figure out what is essential in the gospel and what isn't, then our biggest institutions will be closing within a generation. But God. I'm seeing revival. I mean it. I'm seeing revival in our tribe as people begin to realize that we are saved by Jesus and Jesus alone. I'm seeing a whole group of people rise up and say, we want to put the Christ back in the Church of Christ. Right? Yes, this is hard. Not knowing if we're all going to live to see the end of 2020, that's a scary place to be. But God raised Jesus from the dead, and what God did for Jesus, he promises to do for each one of you. And for a Christian, to be with God, as great as this place in life is, to be with God is better. At the beginning of this, I called one of our senior saints at PV, Brother Dawson Cook, who's 100 years old, fought in World War II, just a champ. I mean, Brother Dawson is so great. And I was nervous. You know, I'm like 39, and I've got kids, and I didn't know if I was going to die. You know, it was the first 5 or 6 weeks, and Brother Dawson kind of talked me off the edge, which is not the way I thought that conversation was going to go. He said, "Jonathan, we will get through this. It won't be painless. It won't be easy. But God will use this for good." He said, "Don't be foolish. Don't be naive. But don't despair. God will get us through this." And at the time, that's exactly what I needed to hear. I thought it'd be good to close today, since we're in War Memorial Coliseum, with a story that this Coliseum memorializes. Before I do, I would like to invite the shepherds of any church, all the churches that are here, if you would stand up and just kind of wave your hand, look around. If you're not a Christian or you would like somebody to talk to about Jesus or faith or anything like that, there are these people that would love to have a conversation with you after the assembly is over. Just raise your hands, identify yourself, and then y'all can sit back down so people know to come to you. So a few years ago, there was a documentary about World War II, specifically about the invasion on the beaches of Normandy. And this documentary crew was interviewing both soldiers who were charging the beach and the pilots who were flying over them providing air support. And as they were interviewing the soldier who was, you know, running onto this massive German platoon, they asked him, "What were you thinking as you were getting out of the boat running into these soldiers?" And he said, "As I was looking out over this wave of German soldiers, I thought, there's no way we can win." And then they asked the pilot who was flying over them, "What did you see as these boats of soldiers were rushing in to the beaches of Normandy?" And he said, "I looked and I saw all these Allied soldiers just flooding the beaches. And I thought, there's no way we can lose." This is what the Bible is trying to say. This is what it means to set your heart on things above. Life is hard, but God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the men and women that have gathered here today. Pray that you would be glorified in the way we respond to this crisis in our works, in our city, in our homes. That God, we would be known as a church, that our churches would be known as places where people could know your grace and mercy, and that people would realize we are the only institution in the world that exists for the people outside of us. May we give ourselves away in this crisis, and may we make you look good. In Jesus' name, amen.